Judges chapter 6. Our consecutive expository studies of Judges have brought us to Gideon, the sixth judge of Israel. In Judges, three whole chapters are devoted to Gideon, chapter 6, 7, and 8. But we should also observe that the account of Gideon is found in a larger section in the book that includes material that begins at chapter 6, verse 1, and goes all the way through to chapter 10, verse 5. And there are a total of four judges which are treated in these chapters: Gideon, his son Abimelech, Tola, and Jair. Chapter 6 is the inspired historian's account of Gideon's commission. Five things about Gideon's commission are mentioned in this chapter. Last time we considered just the first two of them. The first one was the desperate occasion of Gideon's commission in the first 10 verses of Judges chapter 6. When we first met Gideon, he was secretly beating out wheat in a wine press. We saw him cowering under an oak tree, secretly working, beating out a few bundles of wheat, seeking to be as quiet as possible so that he wouldn't be heard by the Midianites, lest they come and take away his wheat, what little he has, and kill him. For the past 7 years, the Midianites had swept into Israel, destroying the produce of the land, plundering some of it for themselves, and also allowing their livestock to graze here and there throughout Israel. They also were grabbing Israel's livestock for themselves. Whenever the Midianites invaded, the Israelites would flee to the mountains. They sought to take with them whatever they were able to carry, and they would hide out in dens and caves in the mountains until their enemies swept through the land. Israel was devastated, utterly destitute. And just so that the nation wouldn't be in any doubt about why they were in such a predicament, the Lord sent a prophet to them to reprove them for their unfaithfulness. In verse 1, we read that the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian, and the prophet tells them why the Lord gave them into the Midianites' hand. It was because, verse 10, they had not listened to his voice. So that was the first thing we considered, the desperate occasion of Gideon's commission. Then secondly, we looked at the divine affirmation of Gideon's commission in verses 11 through 16. As Gideon beats out a few bundles of wheat for himself, the angel of the Lord suddenly appears. And the angel of the Lord commissions Gideon to go and to deliver Israel from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord promises Gideon success in the undertaking because he, the angel of the Lord, will be present with him. Now, the angel of the Lord, of course, was the Lord himself. But Gideon didn't realize this right away. But as the dialogue continues, the interaction continues, Gideon gradually comes to recognize who this visitor really is. Now, we come this morning to a third concern in chapter 6 relative to Gideon's commission. And that is the initial confirmation of Gideon's commission in verses 17 through 24. The initial confirmation of Gideon's commission. Gideon is now beginning to understand that it was the Lord himself who was commissioning him for this daunting task. But Gideon must be sure. So he asks for a sign, an initial confirmation. And the Lord graciously provides him with an initial confirmation of his commission. I say initial because later in this chapter we're going to see that Gideon asks for additional confirmation of his call. Now let's begin at verse 17, and I'm going to read through to verse 21. So Gideon said to him, that is to the angel, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon urges this visitor to stay there, to remain until he brings an offering. The visitor agrees, and Gideon runs off and prepares a young goat and unleavened bread. It must have taken him some time to prepare all of those things. And after he returns, he arranges all these items as his guest directs. The angel of the Lord touches them with the tip of his staff, fire consumes them, and the angel disappears. Now Gideon knows who this visitor is. It is none other than Jehovah himself. The conclusion now is unavoidable. But rather than assure him and comfort him, the realization alarms him and frightens him. Notice verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon apparently thought he was going to die because he had seen the angel of the Lord. But the Lord assures him that he won't die. He communicates this assurance to Gideon, this time without the mediation of a theophany. The angel has disappeared. And how he did this, we don't know. Maybe it was by an audible voice or through some internal impressions, but the text doesn't tell us. We don't know. However it was, the Lord is seeking to relieve Gideon of his fears. He's seeking to comfort him and encourage him. Now, some people might think Gideon's reaction to be extreme. Some might think it to be unreasonable, an extreme reaction. And if we think that, it's likely because we have no real sense of the awesomeness of God and the terror of God. If we understand that God is a consuming fire and that no man can see him and live, then we won't think Gideon's reaction to be extreme or strange. Again and again in the scriptures, we see men who are normally stout and brave, courageous men, struck with terror, fearing for their lives when they come into the presence of God. No one can see God and live. Not only are we creatures, but we are sinful creatures. And rather than undermine grace, this kind of view of God actually reinforces grace. Some may say, oh, I don't want to believe in a God like that because I want to believe in a God of love and grace. Well, actually, this view of God reinforces grace. Someone has observed, there is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. Unless we have large views of God and we see the glory of God, we're not going to be amazed by His condescending grace toward us. We might find a lot of things wrong here with Gideon, but for all that we might criticize him for, it's evident that he feared God. He was so awestruck, he built a memorial altar there at Ophrah, and he called it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Now that's the initial confirmation of Gideon's commission. We come next to the public authentication of Gideon's commission, verses 25 through 32, the public authentication of Gideon's commission. Notice verses 25 and 26. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." The Lord has acknowledged Gideon, and now Gideon must acknowledge the Lord. If Gideon would enjoy the promised blessing of God, then he's got to clean house. The first task that God gives to him is to destroy a Baal cult installation that was right in his own father's backyard. Gideon must tear down. He must do what God, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5, had commanded Israel to do to Canaanite places of worship. "You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire." The language here, especially that word hew, the language of that command echoes Gideon's own name. His name means tree cutter. Or it might be translated the hacker or the hewer. And this is what Gideon was called to do. He was to hew down this Baal worship, this Asherah. And not only must Gideon tear down, but he also must build up. He must replace the Baal altar with an altar to the Lord. Now, why does Gideon have to do all this? Well, it should be obvious to us. You can't have an altar for Baal sitting here and then an altar to the Lord sitting right next to it. You can't have both of these altars side by side. You cannot enjoy the favor of God and worship Baal at the same time. So the Lord makes a demand of Gideon that requires commitment on his part. Up till now, it's been all promises, but now he demands something from Gideon that requires a commitment. Gideon has to act. Gideon has to do something. It's something like a test to see what's really in Gideon's heart. We see here that no one is fit to carry on the work of God publicly until that work has first been done in his own heart and in his own house. By this act, Gideon would cleanse his own house of idolatry and sanctify his own life and labors in service to the Lord. And in addition to this, this act on Gideon's part would serve to publish the fact that God had raised him up for a special mission. It would publicly establish Gideon as a leader in Israel. Now look at verse 27. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." Now Gideon obeyed the Lord immediately, and he obeyed the Lord precisely. Notice that the second bull was 7 years old, probably symbolic of the time that Midian had oppressed Israel. Was there one bull or two? No one really knows. It depends on how you translate it and how you read it. It's really not all that important whether there was one bull or two bulls. What's important is that Gideon did what the Lord commanded. He followed God's instructions very carefully. But he was so afraid, he performed the act at night to avoid detection. Now, he obeyed the Lord precisely and immediately, but he didn't do it boldly, didn't do it out in the open. And yet, still, God accepted his obedience. The Baal altar was smashed, the Asherah pole was cut down, an altar to the Lord was erected in its place, and a burnt offering was sacrificed using the very wood of the Asherah. Now, that was a slap in Baal's face, wasn't it? I mean, if you're zealous for God's glory, that should stir you up a little. It stirs me up. I go, yes, that Baal altar was destroyed and an altar to the Lord was erected. Now look at verse 28. "When the men of the city arose early in the morning," they were not happy about this, right? "Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down And the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash did this thing. Somehow they found out. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal. And indeed, he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. The next morning, both the deed and the perpetrator were discovered. And the people of Ophrah were livid. They were angry. To say they were upset is an understatement. And this shows us just how entrenched they were in their idolatry. And how intransigent they were in idolatry. This is even after the prophet of the Lord had come to reprove them. That prophet that we read about earlier in this chapter. This is after the prophet's reproof, and they're still worshiping Baal. Here we see the true spiritual condition of the nation in these men. And these men were so outraged, they're ready to kill Gideon. Now, the divine law was very clear. The worship of idols was a capital offense. But these degenerates had turned the law of God around, and now they would put the worshipers of the God of Israel to death. They were zealous for Baal, but they weren't zealous for the Lord. So zealous for Baal that they were willing to kill the true worshipers of God. Does that remind you of anyone today? Somebody who's zealous for a false god, so zealous for a false god, that they will even seek to kill the worshipers of the true and living God. The charge to Gideon was a paradigm for Israel. A paradigm for Israel. God is essentially saying, if you expect my favor and my blessing, you must put away your foreign gods and worship me only. If you want my favor, you must stop your idolatry and worship me only. Now, children, you like to have your mother and father do special things for you, don't you? Sometimes they come home with little pieces of candy or maybe a little toy or some kind of a little gift. Or they might just do something special for you at home. And it's just a thoughtful little thing. And you like that when your mother and father do those special little things for you. Now, supposing that instead of respecting and loving your mother and father, after they gave you these gifts and did all these nice things, you started disobeying them. And supposing after they gave you some little special gift or did something special for you, then they asked you to do something, and you said, no, I don't want to. Now, that wouldn't be right, would it? Now, would it be right for your parents to keep doing special little things for you while you disrespect them and disobey them? Would that be right? Of course it wouldn't be right. But that's not because you're earning their love by obedience. Your parents don't love you because you keep obeying them. That's not why they love you. They love you even when you disobey them. You're not earning their favor by obeying them. It's the same way in our relationship to God. If we would know the blessing of God and the favor of God, we must love Him and we must obey Him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And so if the Lord is going to be Israel's Savior, Baal has got to go. There could be no more idolatry. No more halting between two opinions. Otherwise, God will not be their Savior. So the men of the city, they go to the house of Joash. They discover that their precious altar has been desecrated and destroyed. So they go to the house of Joash, Gideon's father, and they angrily call out to this man to bring out his son so that they may kill him. Joash's response is surprising. This is his backyard. This is where the Baal altar was. You would expect him to be just as zealous as everybody else in defense of Baal. But his response is surprising. He comes to his son's defense. It seems as though his faith has been reawakened by the bold deed of his son. And rather than turning his son over, he convinces these men of the folly of their idolatry by an unanswerable argument that he draws from their own conduct. There's a biting satire in his words. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Joash basically says here, are you people going to defend Baal? Are you going to deliver him? Gods are supposed to deliver people. People aren't supposed to deliver gods. You've got it backwards. Since when do gods need to be delivered by people? And then Joash calls for the execution of anyone who contends for Baal. He leaves the whole matter to the deity to decide. If he is God, he's capable of defending himself. He doesn't need you to do it. He doesn't need me to do it. Reminds you a little bit of the contest on Mount Carmel with the prophet Elijah. If Baal's God, then let him come down and consume the sacrifice. Well, not surprisingly, nothing happened to Gideon. Gideon allegedly contended against Baal, let Baal contend for himself against Gideon, but nothing happened to Gideon. He wasn't struck by lightning, wasn't eaten by any wild animals that came charging out of the forest, didn't choke on his soup, nothing like that. Nothing happened bad to Gideon. And so Baal had been exposed as a false god, an utterly impotent false deity. Verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. From this incident, Gideon's name was changed to Jerubbaal, and that means let Baal contend. The name soon became an honorable title for Gideon, designating him as living proof of Baal's impotence. Everywhere Gideon walked, anybody who knew his name, Jerubbaal, he was living proof of the impotence of Baal. It implies a standing defiance against Baal, a challenge for Baal to unleash his worst upon Gideon and anyone who would be associated with him. On that day, idolatry received a heavy blow in Israel. And it was in Ophrah at least, probably not in other parts of the land, but in Ophrah at least, Baal worship was discontinued and the worship of Jehovah was restored. The whole clan of Abiezer and any others who had heard of Gideon's deed were now prepared to look to him as their leader. Now we come to the fifth and final concern in the chapter concerning Gideon's calling and preparation. Notice in the last place, the final validation of Gideon's commission. The final validation of Gideon's commission. That's in verses 33 to 40. Look at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now it's year 8. Year 8 comes, and in come the Midianites and these other enemies. But this time, there's a new twist. Verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. The Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. The Spirit of God clothes this man. It was like the Spirit was like armor surrounding this man. And now this empowered man, Gideon, blows the trumpet. He summons his own clan to battle along with four other tribes, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. All of these were tribes that lay to the north of Manasseh. And together I believe that they could cut off invaders from the north. That's what the Midianites and the others did. They came into Palestine. They crossed the Jordan in the north and swept south to Philistia. So these tribes together could cut off these invaders from the north. Ephraim, however, lay to the south of Manasseh, and so Ephraim wasn't summoned to battle, and they deeply resented not being summoned to battle. We'll see that a little bit later on in chapter 8 and verse 1. So now everything is ready. The table is set. The tribes are in order. Battle lines have been drawn. It's full speed ahead now, right? Not yet. Gideon needs another sign. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water, a whole bowl. Now, did you notice the twice repeated phrase in these verses? Verse 37, "as you have spoken." And verse 36 also, "as you have spoken." Gideon wants assurance beyond God's word. God has already spoken. He's already said what he's going to do. But Gideon seems to need more certainty than that. He seems to need more certainty than the Lord's certain word. Now, why would he need this? He's already seen the angel of the Lord. He's already had success in destroying idolatry in his own house. The several tribes have been enlisted under his banners. And he's been clothed with the Spirit of God. Wasn't this enough to assure him of victory? Before we're too quick to condemn Gideon, I would point out that his struggle is a common one. And if we're honest, we go through it all the time. Similar to the struggles of others that we see in the Bible. Think of Jacob. Here he is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. "I will not let you go until you bless me." Why would he say that? John the Baptist, he was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah. And later when he's imprisoned, he sends messengers to Jesus. "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" We even see the struggle of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And what about ourselves? Hasn't God spoken clearly to us? Of course God has spoken clearly. We have His Word written down. It might be understandable why someone who had the word audibly spoken to him and then later has got nothing in hand to show for it, why they might struggle. We have the word of God written, and yet we struggle in faith. Faith still struggles. Gideon knew well his own weakness. He was persuaded that human strength wasn't enough to defeat this enemy. What if he had prayed at this point? What if he had prayed, "Now, Lord, please deliver him"? Well, why are you praying, Gideon? I mean, didn't the Lord already say that he was going to deliver you? You see, we wouldn't accuse him of unbelief if he prayed. Maybe we shouldn't think him unbelieving because he asks for a sign. At least not be too quick to condemn him. How is this passage often used? The popular understanding of this passage is Gideon was... he needed to know what the will of God was, right? Isn't this, you hang out your fleece, isn't that the expression? Or you do something, you engage in some ritual like casting lots or whatever it is. And the will of God is like peering into a crystal ball. It's a puzzle. It's a mystery. And we have to somehow figure out what the will of God is. Well, God has spoken clearly in the Scriptures. And God had spoken clearly to Gideon. He knew what the will of God was. He wasn't trying to find out the will of God. Well, I'll hang out my fleece and then I'll know what to do. He already knew what to do. He was looking for confirmation. He was looking for assurance. Whatever you may think of Gideon's actions, the sign he asked for was one that he chose himself, and it was one that God was pleased to accommodate. He accedes to the wishes of his servant. Gideon would place a dry fleece of wool on the ground. If the next morning the fleece was full of dew and the ground all around it was dry, then Gideon would know that he would deliver Israel, just as the Lord had spoken. And so it was. So it was. The first night, that fleece was soaking wet, and the ground all around it was bone dry. In fact, the fleece was so wet that Gideon squeezed out a whole bowl full of water. It didn't just have a couple little drops hanging off it. A whole bowl, however big the bowl was. There was a lot of water in that fleece. But fleece might naturally attract the dew from the ground around it. And so just to make sure, Gideon makes a further proposal, verses 39 and 40. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more." Sounds like Abraham, doesn't he? You know, let me speak just once more. "Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. The night following, Gideon places his fleece out on the ground. And this time, if the fleece remained dry while the ground all around was wet, then Gideon would know if he would deliver Israel as the Lord had spoken. And so it was. The next morning, the ground all around that fleece was soaking wet, and this time the fleece was bone dry. Now, if you were Gideon, what would you think at this point? You would feel shut up. You would feel like there's only one door for me to walk through at this point. I have no choice. God dealt with him very patiently and just locked Gideon into a course of action. And there could be no argument about it. There was nothing left for him to do except to obey the Lord. All right, this brings us to the end of chapter 6. What have we seen in this chapter? We've seen that the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and commands him to deliver Israel with the promise of his presence and blessing. We see that Gideon objects, being painfully conscious of Israel's destitution and his own weakness. Then the angel gives him a sign. Gideon carries out an initial act of obedience, but in fear, not boldly, but in fear. And then after being clothed with the Spirit of God, he asks for another sign, not once, but twice. And all of this occurred in order to prepare Gideon for his task. Now we've considered the initial confirmation, public authentication, and final validation of Gideon's commission. So what practical lessons can we take with us from this passage? There are five that I want to mention just briefly. Number one, we are no more immune to idolatry than Israel was. Now let us not congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. We are no more immune to idolatry than Israel was. You remember practical theme number five? In the introduction to this series in Judges, practical theme number five, this book is a transcript of our own hearts and experience. And before we gasp in shock at the fact that a Baal altar was found in Joash's backyard, let's look at ourselves. Let's look in our own backyard. Now, we don't have Asherah poles behind our homes, but there are many other kinds of Asherahs all around us. The Asherahs of politics, especially in these days, what a temptation. to make a god out of political action, political theories, political programs, the Asherahs of economic theories, again, especially at this time, the Asherahs of philosophical movements, the Asherah of entertainment, the Asherah of technology. Anything at all can be an idol. And all these things are big enough to do for us the things we want to have done for us, and yet they're all small enough for us to be able to keep them under control and manipulate them and get what we want from these things. That's what an idol is. An idol is not God. An idol is something that gives us things that really we should be getting only from God. But it's controllable. We can keep this idol under control. We can manipulate it and use it to get out of it what we want. An idol can be anything at all. It's anything that supplies us with what we should be getting from God. That's an idol. And it can be anything at all. Could be an object. Could be an idea. Could be a relationship. Could be an activity. Anything at all. Anything besides God that we can hardly live without. That's an idol. Religion has to begin at home. We may be more like idolaters around us than we care to admit. Second lesson, we can embolden the faith of others by our boldness for God. Now, we want to be an encouragement to one another, don't we? Don't you want to make your brethren bold in the faith? We can embolden the faith of others by being bold ourselves. That's what Gideon did with his father Joash. Paul did it with other gospel preachers. Philippians 1:14, he writes, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Can you imagine sitting in prison and that's going to make your brethren bold for Christ? Who would think it? Let's spiritually embolden one another. Let's spiritually embolden those timid family members. There's family members in our families. They make professions of faith in Christ, but they're rather timid. Let's embolden them by initiating spiritual conversation with them. By speaking to others about God's dealings with us. Let's talk to them about how God has been dealing with us. Let's embolden others by being zealous for prayer. Zealous for corporate prayer on Wednesday nights. Let's embolden one another on Wednesday nights by being zealous for prayer instead of sleepy about prayer. Let's embolden one another by being an example to one another in evangelism and mercy. Let's embolden one another in the faith by wisely correcting others who are in error. That's a hard thing to do. But if we are willing to go to one another and bring gracious, gentle, but firm reproofs, we can embolden one another in the faith. Third lesson, beware of hanging out your fleece. There are many professing Christians who like to hang out a fleece. They like to have a hotline to heaven and be able to figure out what the will of God is by doing this thing or doing that thing, instead of just trying to be a wise decision maker. Take the scriptures and pray and be a wise decision maker. Isn't that what God wants us to do? He doesn't want us to discover or find out the will of God like it's some secret and we need to have just the right method to figure it out. He's already told us what His will is. It's right here. And so we pray and take the scriptures and obey God and try to make wise decisions. Not try to figure out what the will of God is. As I said, Gideon wasn't hanging out his fleece to find out what the will of God is. He already knew what the will of God was. God had already spoken to him. And that should end the discussion. When God has spoken, that's it. We walk by faith, not by sight. And when God has spoken clearly in His Word, we must obey. None of this deal where God speaks in His Word and then we go and have to pray about it.
Now, understand what I mean. I'm not saying that we don't pray as we seek to obey God. I'm talking about being uncertain whether or not I should do what the Word of God tells me, and I have to pray about it. Away with that stuff. Lord, should I divorce my spouse? Got no grounds, no biblical grounds whatsoever to pursue a divorce, but you're going to go and pray, Lord, should I divorce my spouse? Lord, should I marry that unbeliever? Why, hasn't the Word of God spoken clearly? Of course it has. But I need to go pray about it. I need to hang out my fleece. Lord, should I take that Sunday job that isn't a work of necessity or mercy or piety? Should I do that, Lord? Lord, give me direction. Give me what. There's some things we don't have to pray about because God has already spoken. So let's not be hanging out our fleece trying to figure out the will of God. A fourth lesson. How patient God is with His timid people. This is a primary lesson, in my judgment, in this passage. How patient God is. To say that Gideon was a reluctant leader is an understatement. And yet how patient God is with him. And He's still patient with His people. For all their weaknesses and struggles associated with their faith, He's still patient with them. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He condescends to us in order to bring us along. We have our fragile faith, and He brings us along bit by bit, strengthens us, encourages us. You know, kids, it's like that big dog that you're afraid of. Ever been afraid of a big dog? I used to be afraid of really big dogs. There used to be some dogs. We'd go over to somebody's house, some friends, and there'd be this big dog, and I didn't want to be around that big dog. And it would be like if your parents said, you're a chicken. You're just a chicken. You're afraid of that big dog. That's not what God is like. God doesn't call us chickens because we're afraid. Be patient with us as we bounce back and forth between pride and humility, faith, unbelief, presumption on the one hand, full of confidence, but it's really presumption. And on the other hand, despair. Back and forth, we bounce between these extremes. And God continues to be patient with us. Especially when He knows our aim is to please Him. When He knows that. He will not squash the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. God is patient in preparing us for our tasks. It's interesting that even the Lord Jesus Christ had to be prepared. Even though He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. If He had to be prepared, if He had to be trained, what about us? And yet our ordinariness and our insufficiency is offset by God's sufficiency. That's where our hope is. One of the things I like about Gideon is he is so ordinary. I mean, do you see many things that really dazzle you about Gideon? Really amazing, impressive things. He's very ordinary. He's slow to recognize who this angel really was. He asks for a sign to confirm his identity. When he realizes who the angel is, he thinks he's going to die. He obeys the Lord's command, but he carries it out at night so he won't be seen. And before he goes out to battle, he asks for two more signs. I mean, can you relate to Gideon at all? I can. He's got to be forced into service, pushed into service. And yet, let's balance this out a little bit. We can raise the bar, can't we? Can't we serve God confidently and boldly? We don't have to be like this. We don't have to serve God in a backward way. We can have high standards. We can be bold in our service for God as we seek to do His will. Remember, these judges aren't necessarily set before us as examples to imitate. God is very, very patient with His people. And then fifthly and finally, I must say, for the sake of your never dying soul, stop halting between two opinions. What do we see there in Ophrah? We see there a group of people who are the most religiously privileged, blessed people on the face of the earth, worshiping Baal. Worshiping a false god. Back and forth between two different religious opinions. And there are some here this morning. You're very much like those people. Back and forth. Oh, you're here on Sunday and you hear the gospel preached. You're among some of the most religiously favored people alive in the world right now, hearing the gospel preached, being in a church where the Bible's preached and the gospel's preached. But then you leave here. Do you serve God faithfully? You do not. Stop halting between two opinions. If Baal is God, then stop serving Jehovah. Just serve Baal. But if Jehovah is God, serve Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Make up your mind. Choose you. This day. Not next week, next month, but this day, whom you will serve. God's not going to receive you into His kingdom while you're vacillating, riding the fence in the middle. Oh, am I going to go this way or go that? Make up your mind who you're going to serve. Make up your mind. Believers in our witness for Christ, we need to stop hiding. When you've got those clear gospel opportunities to speak a word for your Lord and your Master, they're at work, they're in the neighborhood, they're in your larger extended family, stop hiding. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The time will come, it must come, when you must openly, publicly declare yourself. And tell people what you believe and where you stand, instead of hiding. May God help us to be done with halting between two opinions. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great patience with Your people, that patience that we see demonstrated toward Gideon, Your servant. And Father, we need You to be patient, but we also need You to push us, and we need You to prepare us. Prepare us for service in Your kingdom. And grant, Lord, that we will have boldness as we do so. Help us to serve You and not the idols which tempt us. Idols which beckon us every day for their attention and their allegiance. Help us, Father, to serve You and to know Your patience and Your help as we seek to serve You. Grant, Father, that we would not be a double-minded people. Grant that we would no longer halt between two opinions, but that we would choose You, the one true and living God, to serve with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask in Jesus' name.